Awesome. Well, welcome everybody to the Women's Wednesday Night Bible Study. It happens to fall on Karen's birthday. So happy birthday, Karen.
Thank you all.
I would sing, but that would be horrible, so I will refrain. We're continuing tonight first of all, I have with me right here at Grace Ranch in the chapel, Anne. Hello, Anne.
Hi, Robin. Hi, everyone out there.
And in Chilly Willy, Vermont, are both Megan and Karen. Hello, ladies.
Hello, everyone.
39 here. It feels pretty balmy.
It even feels warm to me. I've been shivering for 3 days.
You know what's really funny?
What?
We got back from grocery shopping last week when the temperature was 17, and my children came running out in their snow pants and their T-shirts. It's so warm outside. It was 17 degrees.
It is funny, isn't it?
Yes, indeed.
I saw that you guys were in the 30s today when I was working, so I knew it was a warm trend.
Oh, yeah, we lost all the snow off our roof.
Oh,
and it was almost like an earthquake. It was pretty scary.
Yeah. Well, that's good, though. But welcome, everybody. And tonight we're going to look at examples of meekness, because we've been looking at meekness, which is one of the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And it's an important point because the only right meekness is a fruit of the Spirit.
That's right.
And a fruit of love. Many of us, if not all of us, have personal experience with a false, ungodly meekness. It's, you know what I mean? Not the meekness we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're going to take a look at some people who were meek in a right way. And the first one we're going to look at is, there's a scripture in Genesis regarding Abraham, and it's Genesis 13. And Megan and Karen, why don't you guys go back and forth reading, because you both have good internet today. And Megan, you can start. If you would read Genesis 13, verses 7 through 10, I'd appreciate it.
And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt there in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar.
The verse in the study is verse 8, but I thought it'd be good to see the
context of it.
Yeah. And one thing you're going to notice is that meekness doesn't strive. That's a word that comes up a lot in the scriptures regarding meekness. Striving is not meek. And here you see where there was contention or strife or quarreling between Lot and Abraham's herdsmen. They both had a lot of herds and servants and stuff like that, and they were dwelling together. And so Abraham said, look it, you know, this shouldn't be. There's plenty of land for us both. Look out, you choose. And you notice that Abraham wasn't the least bit disturbed with the fact that Lot chose the lush valley.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't a man of strife. He was meek. Wasn't hung up about it. I don't know if you guys have anything to add to that section of scripture or that subject.
Strife basically means arguing against it, and there was an argument between Lot and Abraham.
Yeah.
Abraham settled it with meekness.
Yes. The next one is a similar example, and it is of Isaac, and it's in Genesis 26. verses 20 through 22.
While you go there, this little section about Abraham, as along with meekness, it also reminds me of the other attribute of love, which we've already covered, which is peace. And the fact that he's aware that there is strife, and he's trying to bring peace. And so, you know, however Lot chooses to separate in that direction.
Yeah. Good point. So, Karen, 26 verses 20 through 22.
And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well, and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitna. And he removed from thence, and digged another well, and for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land."
So here you see again that concept of not striving. And as you pointed out, Megan, you know, a side element of that is they remained at peace mm-hmm. with others because of it. Lot was of the same faith as Abraham. These people aren't. But nonetheless, they didn't strive with them. And you hear Isaac's testimony there of, "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." So where was the place for striving when his trust was in the Lord for his provision?
That's right. And how many people out there, if you dug a well and somebody come along and says, "Oh, that's ours," well, you get angry.
Yeah, that's the normal.
But in meekness, Abraham just said, "Fine." And he went and dug another well, and he took that one. And Isaac, thank you. He dug another well. Until finally they evidently had enough wells for the ones who wanted them, and he was able to have a well for his family and his people, knowing that the Lord had provided it.
So we move into Moses, who is, we know much about Moses. We know a lot about Abraham too, but Moses is somebody that we see very clearly in the scripture. And the first reference is Exodus 2:13, Megan.
Well, we decided not to do that one.
It is right, I think. Yes.
Carry on reading.
We're whispering. Excuse us.
We didn't want you to hear us.
Oh well. "And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to them that did the wrong, 'Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?'"
So this is before Moses ran with his tail between his legs out of Egypt and spent 40 years before God appeared unto him and told him to go back. And here you see where he recognized striving is not right. And he's right here speaking with the Hebrews, because if you go up a little earlier in this chapter, you see where an Egyptian, let me see how it was, came to pass and looked on the ground. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. So here's where you see already that Moses, who is in Pharaoh's household, associates himself and knows that his people are actually the Israelites that are currently in slavery. And he kills the Egyptian. But now when he sees brothers fighting against brothers, you know, the children of God, he says, "Why are you striving? Why are you doing this?" So you see he understands meekness. It's a good question to ask when you're striving. Why are you striving? The next one is Exodus 14:13-14. Did you want to say something?
No.
Okay.
"And Moses said unto the people, 'Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will shew to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace.
Okay, so this, just to give you the context, is after he has brought them out of Egypt, but they have yet to cross the Red Sea. And if you go back and read this chapter, you'll see where the Lord tells Moses directly he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh and hundreds, I think 600 chariots, just lots of armed men are going to come after Israel. And Israel, which I think, if we're honest, we can relate to, is now afraid.
Yes.
And Moses, you see him say, fear not. And when you go there to 14, because he gives the word of the Lord to them, the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Now, here's where Israel needed to cease from murmuring, hold their peace. And it's kind of funny, I found when because I will read these chapters, and I read the next one, and this is what the Lord says unto Moses. I just want to read this to you, because we get so hung up about things and so offended all the time. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Quit being a little crybaby. And then he goes, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. So he gave no room for Moses to have
wine.
Perfect
word.
And, you know, when we're called on our whining, we tend to get huffy. But it just shows you that there's a right place to say to cease from it.
And things, let's face it, the people were coming against it. And if you read up a ways, in 10, the children of Israel saw the Egyptians marching toward them, and they were afraid. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? And they looked with their eyes, and they were fearful without trusting in the Lord. And, of course, they attacked Moses. And then Moses evidently was whining to the Lord. And the Lord basically told him to quit it.
Yeah.
Shut up.
Act like a man. But, you know, one thing I want to point out here, because I get this, and we were talking about it earlier, because the Lord is merciful, and the problem with Israel is they never repented of their complaint, ever. That's why they died in the desert.
Yeah.
But the one thing I wanted to point out is these people had prophecy of their deliverance, too. Now, I'm not saying that to undermine the natural having to learn not to fear, but they did have prophecy. This is, see, what Moses had been taught and knew. And it wasn't without foundation in the scripture for them. And that prophecy had been given to Abraham before Isaac was even thought of. So it's, you know, the Apostle Paul talked about the children of Israel not mixing the gospel with faith.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what it looks like, a bunch of murmurers and complainers.
Yeah.
So Moses, on the other hand, stood. And he stood, even though he was the one that was the recipient of all that murmuring and complaint. And we'll see even more as we get through. So the next one is Exodus 15. And if you'd read 24 and 25.
I think it's 18. 24.
I think we thought that was a typo, Robin.
I think it was supposed to be 8. We decided it was 18:24.
Well, this
I believe
one,
so.
You might be right. This one speaks again of that kind of murmuring against Moses. But you said 18 what?
24.
Well, why don't we skip both of them?
Like her.
The next one then would be Exodus 16:7-8.
And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, For he that heareth your murmurings against the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord.
This is the one where you see that they murmured against Moses and complained against Moses and didn't like Moses and that which he stood in and ministered to them. And he very clearly here points out to them that the Lord has heard that.
Mm-hmm.
And their murmurings aren't against him. He says it twice, you know, and who are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord.
And he's talking there, obviously, of himself and Aaron.
Yes. And this, I believe, is when manna comes down afterwards from heaven. This is the chapter where, they're complaining that they're now going to die of hunger.
They complained about everything.
They did. And
they're just like me.
They are like us all in our natural mans. They never exercise themselves in faith and the knowledge of God's provision.
No.
And that God's provision was good. So the next one is Exodus 17:2.
Okay.
And this again is no water to drink. 17:2, right? Megan, would you or Karen, whoever, read verses 1 through 7 just so we see the story of it?
Sure. Okay. 17:2?
1 through 7.
1 through 7. Okay. Trying to find it here. Okay. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not?
Now, of course, we're looking at the fruit of the spirit of love and the attribute of meekness. So you see here where Moses is meek before the Lord, does what the Lord says, and then has to stand, even though basically he's not accepted.
Mm-hmm. Well, he was saying they're ready to stone him.
Yeah. The whole story of Moses and the children of Israel, if you read it, you see a man who does exactly as God asks of him. And he does it in faith and in the strength of the Lord, even as we do. And he stood, even though basically the entire congregation of Israel was always against him and blaming and murmuring him unto him. And you can see where he names now this water as a testimony to them of their chiding or tempting God. And he asks them that. This is a humble servant. This isn't a, I'm so much better than you. He's trying to get them onto the right side here to believe God. They never asked God for water. Moses asked God for water. The next one is Numbers 2:12, verse 3. And I think, Megan, are you reading this one?
Mm-hmm.
Because I know you like this one.
You want me to just read that verse?
Yes.
Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth.
This is interjected in the telling of when Miriam and Aaron came against God as though, who do you think you are? God speaks to us too. And God heard. Let me hear. Show you that. Verse 2, and the Lord heard it. And he came down hard and heavy. He had him come up before him, and a pillar of smoke came on him, pillar of the cloud. And when it departed, Miriam was totally and completely leprous. And Moses interceded for her and asked the Lord literally to heal her right then, and the Lord told her she had to be outside the camp. The way he put it is, if her father had spit in her face, she'd be outside the camp 7 days. Let her be outside the camp 7 days. I think she learned her lesson. I know Aaron learned his lesson. Yeah. But they saw themselves as equal to Moses in the sight of the Lord, and they were not.
And you see the Lord answers them. He speaks suddenly to the three of them, which actually means, whoopsie, not Aaron. Hold on. Straight away. Instantly. He wasn't going to give us any place.
Yeah.
Them standing against him.
But you see, Moses never, he never debated. He never justified himself. He never anything. And Miriam was putting him down because of his wife. She was finding fault with him. The Lord did not find fault with Moses, and Miriam was wrong, and she got Aaron to go along with her, and the lesson was hard learned.
You know, one of the reasons why I like this verse is because, of course, Moses was the one who wrote it. He wrote this book.
Yeah, he was the one that recorded it. He was willing to write what the Lord said.
Yes. And this was the Lord's testimony of him, and he wrote it. And that, to me, either is a sign of incredible pride, which we know is not true of Moses, or it's the sign of humility and meekness and the willingness to be the Lord's servant and to speak as the Lord says, not changing it. Not leaving things out because you don't want to write that in there. Good golly, what would people say?
So in that way, that verse is showing Moses being meek, you know, above all the men which are upon the face of the earth because of that.
And it wasn't an element of Moses thinking he was better than anyone. That's what people misunderstand. It was an element of Moses walking by faith as in his service to God, and all he got was grief, which is pretty much what you see the testimony of in the whole Bible and in all of time. The men and women of God are judged and found faulty and disregarded and murmured against. That's the norm.
And also with Moses writing this book, it also shows a humbleness before the Lord. Because I imagine he didn't really want to write about his experiences.
He wrote about his own anger that cost him the ability to go into the promised land. It did not cost him his salvation.
No. But I think it shows a humbleness before the Lord that he actually wrote what God had told him to write down.
Yep. I agree.
The next one is number 16, 4 through 11. And this is another display of Moses and his meekness, because here he stands, But unlike in the one we just read where he, you know, beseeches the Lord on Miriam's behalf, here judgment comes down. And to stand where you're willing to bring judgment down isn't because you think you have no, there's no reason ever in all of your life to bring judgment upon you. But Moses dwelt in the safety of the salvation of Jesus Christ. These people that we're going to read about now were in rebellion against God, and it is displayed by their rebellion against Moses. And you can't be confused with that. So, number 16, 4 through 11.
Why don't we move up to
verse 1?
Yeah, I'd go verse 1.
16, 1 through 11.
Okay. All right. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will shew who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. And Moses said unto Korah, Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? And he hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also? For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord? And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him?
So this is, if you read on, where the ground actually opened up, and Moses said, he stated it further on, and it's exactly what happened. But one thing, verse 4, and when Moses heard it, Korah's rebellion, he fell upon his face. Moses understood exactly what was happening here, and it was horrible. What was happening here. And that's why he goes down and he asks Korah, you know, is it such a small thing? Because Korah was of Levi, so he was a minister in the tabernacle. Is, you know, that was a special calling the children of Levi had. Mm-hmm. Their portion was the Lord. Every other tribe got a portion of the promised land. Levi's portion was the Lord himself. And here, this isn't enough. That's why he says, you know, why did he murmur against Aaron? But when he fell down on his face, you see, he knew what Korah was doing. And you see him state it where he says, somewhere where he talks about rebellion. Yeah, in verse 11, for which cause both thou and all the company are gathered together against the Lord. See, Moses understood it wasn't against him. They didn't get that.
No.
Because they weren't the Lord's. But Moses got it. And if you go and see, you'll see that the earth opened up and swallowed them whole. And God told Moses to, you know, to get away from them and tell everybody else to. But they swallowed a whole lot. You notice the people Korah had with him were men of renown in the congregation. Mighty men. These were the ones that everybody knew about. The ones that, you know, were special, I guess, so to speak, better than. Moses... And here you see again, Megan, when you talk about the meekness with which Moses wrote Numbers 12:3, where Moses is making a statement, we're going to let God show who's holy and who he has chosen. Moses knows it's him. Mm-hmm. He knows it. Moses doesn't walk around saying, I'm better than you than that, but it was the truth, and Moses served God in that position God called him to.
And he stood in it.
And he stood in it.
He didn't let the murmuring and complaining take him away from his, what he knew was his stand before the Lord.
And this, when the earth swallowed him up, was so that Israel would turn and quit rebelling and murmuring against the Lord. Everything Moses did was to provoke Israel to turn unto the mm-hmm. Lord. Unfortunately, Israel blamed Moses.
Of course.
And he also it's a picture of that. Go ahead.
He takes their accusation of him and points it back to themselves. He said, they come to him and they say, in verse 3, you take too much upon you. And he comes back and he says, he says it back to them.
Yeah, he does.
Then verse 7, you take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. He's reminding them who they are, what their place is. The Lord has called you to be a Levite, not a priest, and, you know, you're taking on more than you ought.
You notice in that verse 3 where they attribute, they say, wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Moses didn't lift himself up above the congregation of the Lord.
No.
The Lord lifted Moses up above the congregation of the Lord.
Moses didn't think he had words to speak. The Lord had to give them to him, and then he stood.
Yeah. And that's the meekness. That right there is meekness.
Yeah, yeah.
And the point is we're not all Moses, but we can all be meek before Moses and therefore meek before the Lord. Obviously, Moses, we don't have Moses ourselves, but those who have the rule over us, it's the exact same thing. And we have the children of Israel and their rebellion against Moses as a picture and as a help to us to recognize that when we do the same thing, it is also the same thing. The thing about meekness, too, is it never justifies itself. You don't ever see meekness justifying its behavior.
Yeah. Don't defend themselves either.
Yeah. So we get to go to Gideon, and he was one of the judges in Israel. So after Joshua, Israel was led by judges, and Gideon was one of them. It was in Judges 8:2-3 that we're going to read about. And Gideon was a wimp. I mean, the Philistines were in the land, and I mean, they threshed their wheat and all in hiding, hoping that it wasn't going to get stolen. They were oppressed by the Philistines. And God calls Gideon, who is doing just that, and he ministers to Gideon in such a way, if you read, we're not going to read it all, whereby Gideon believes. Mm-hmm. And he stands and he goes and he defeats the Philistines with 100 men.
300 men.
Nope, 100. They were originally 300. Yeah. And then they're originally a lot. The Lord told him to tell the ones that are afraid to go home. Mm-hmm. And then there was, it came down and there was more, but it eventually got to 300. And that's the story of the lapping like a dog or kneeling at the water. And he took the 100 of those, and that's what he did it with. But Judges 8:2-3.
And he said unto them, What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that.
And this is after the routing of the Philistines, and then others came in and pursued. Mm-hmm. And Ephraim, which is a tribe, actually the brother tribe to Manasseh, which I believe Gideon was of, both the sons of Joseph, and they're pissed now because they didn't get to come and be part of that 100 men. And this was Gideon's way of putting to rest that. And it appeased them. The next one is Hannah. This is in 1 Samuel, one that most, if not all of us, are familiar with the story of Hannah, who was Samuel's mother. And just to give a little background, because we're going to read verses 13 through 16, Hannah was one of two wives to her husband, and the other wife had lots of children, and Hannah was barren. And the wife with the children was mean to Hannah about it, and Hannah was not mean back, but she brought her complaint, so to speak, to the Lord. So, Karen. This is when she's up giving the yearly sacrifice, and she's, this is the context of this.
Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto.
Now Hannah also, we know, is the one who made a vow before the Lord that if he gave her a son, she would give him back to lend him or give him back to the Lord all the days of her life. And you see her call herself a handmaid here, and that's a servant, a bond slave,
yes,
to Eli, who was by priest. And she did just that. When Samuel was weaned, she brought him up and left him in Eli's care in the house of the Lord, and saw him once a year when she came back and had made a new coat for him every year, or a new ephod or whatever it was. But every year she saw her son once a year, and that's the Samuel the prophet that we know of. That was a meek woman.
Yes.
She didn't rail, she didn't strive, but she brought her complaint unto the Lord, and the Lord heard her. And she kept her vow before the Lord. I found it interesting that there was one of King Saul being meek.
Mm-hmm.
And that's in 1 Samuel 10, verse 27.
On 10.
It's a few pages past.
I know, I keep going past it. There it is.
But the children of Belial said, How shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace.
So there you see there was no retribution at this moment in King Saul for wrong behavior to him. And you notice the children of Belial, they are really children of the devil, children who are in rebellion. Reminds me of the story of David and Abigail, because her husband was a son of Belial.
Yeah.
And David, he didn't give to David what was due, and David was going to kill him. And Abigail interceded. But David was quick to stop when the Lord put his hand up, you know, stop. But here's an example of Saul being meek. And then we move into David, who was meek. 1 Samuel 17, 29. Thank you, Anne.
And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?"
Yep, and this is the chapter where David's father sends him, and he was not yet 30. We don't know how old he was, but he was still a youth, and you didn't become a man until 30, which is why John the Baptist and Jesus didn't come out till they were 30. But he was the youngest of the sons, and three of his older brothers are out at the battle, and Goliath is there taunting them, and David's father sends him up to see how the battle's going, to bring some provision, and David walks in and sees the situation, and he's asking about it. Okay, what's happening here? And his eldest brother tells him, you know, that he's proud, and he goes, "I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." Well, that wasn't true.
No.
And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And he turned and went to another. Mm-hmm. It's the very next scripture. And in this chapter, you see where David goes up and slays Goliath. And the cause was that Goliath was defying the armies of the living God. That was an offense, and David knew, and he went forward and put to rest that issue for that moment.
And he had the trained soldiers who were afraid, and at one point they actually fled from before Goliath, and David, a youth, said, "Who are they?"
Yeah, who are they? Yeah. And of course, Goliath was offended when this young man. And the other thing to kind of remember is Saul, the king, he was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. We don't know how tall David was, but Saul was taller. Mm-hmm. Saul had armor. David didn't. David was but a shepherd. He had no weapon. He had to take Goliath's sword to slay him. He didn't have a sword. Mm-hmm. Israel prevailed that day. Praise God. But you see there, David didn't get hung up with his older brother's
condemnation, really.
Yeah. He was, you know, right. Even then, he served the Lord, you know, and he understood. He believed. I talked to Davey about it, and he said, you know, faith is a choice. David believed. And you can see the action that came from that faith, and through his kingship, and through when he came back after Bathsheba.
Mm-hmm.
He stood. You see the humility of a man that will continue to serve, not out of being better than anybody. So
you
the
also,
next... Go ahead.
Keeping with David and his being meek, you see him throughout not taking vengeance on those that come against him. Whether it was Saul, he didn't do that because Saul was anointed of the Lord. He wasn't going to touch him. He didn't come against his own children, his own son. He left town and left, you know, everything to his son, basically. Over and over with Joab, there were so many instances, if you read the story of David, that he did not take vengeance or avenge himself, or justify himself. He let the Lord take care of that.
Well, and you can see that he understood that he was a sinner in need of salvation, but also knew that salvation was his by faith. I mean, mm-hmm. That's how he could receive the mercy of God and stand up and go forward, because his whole, the life that we know of him that is recorded, he was dependent upon that mercy. That's the thing. He never went forth thinking he was better. He always went forth because he had received the mercy of God. He was tender and toward God. And
he was open before God. He was transparent. He knew when he did wrong, and he didn't try to hide it or defend himself. He just flat out said, I'm wrong.
Yeah.
And that is meek.
That is meek. Then Abigail's another great example, because you figure he's the one that read or recorded the 23rd Psalm.
Mm-hmm.
And here he is going to wreak vengeance against Nabal, and Abigail runs to him, and she gives testimony. She, you know, when you come into the kingdom, you don't want blood on your hands. And he stopped at this woman's council and didn't, I mean, you don't see any justification of what he was doing. He was quick to turn and see that that wasn't the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I mean, it's, the word provides such a good picture of what is right. It provides a good picture of what is wrong, because we have to choose the right. The wrong is our natural state of being. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? So it's there in all of us. And we've all done it. We've all partaken. But we can turn when we see it and cease by faith and by choice. So the next one on David is 2 Samuel 16, 9 through 14.
Is it my turn again? Or is it Karen?
I do hope you're not asking me.
It is yours, Megan.
I don't remember who
read. I have an irritating, continual phone ringing thing on this end, so I got a little sidetracked.
I can sympathize.
So 2 Samuel 16, 9 to 14. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath hidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there.
Now this is, it's just an interesting story on a lot of fronts. This is when David flees Jerusalem after his son takes control, but it is the result of his having committed adultery with Bathsheba and having Uriah murdered. This was a judgment that you see here. Now, the fact that this guy is a Benjamite is because he sees David as having taken the throne from Saul. Once again, we know that's not the case. Saul was rejected of God. If you read the story, you'll see where God would have established Saul's kingdom, but Saul was always in rebellion. That's why even with David's sin, David's kingdom was established, and Jesus being the establishment of it. Mm-hmm. He comes from the line of David. But that's because David didn't walk in rebellion, different than sin.
Yeah.
It is sin, but, you know, and...
But he acknowledged that sin. He didn't hide from it. He didn't try to justify it.
No, that's right. He repented.
That's the difference.
Yeah. But this is a relative of Saul's. Now, if you read through when on his deathbed, you'll see where he reminds Solomon about this guy. Now, what you see there is where this guy had a chance to repent.
Yes.
He had a chance. David's whole reign as king, or from this point forward, or his whole reign, really, but this is where we meet the guy. This guy had a chance to repent. David was God's choice, and what this guy was doing and saying was in rebellion against God's choice. He never repented.
No. And he warned Solomon of that.
Yeah. That's an element of meekness a side thing. It's really always towards the other person coming to that knowledge of the truth. And then we have Psalms. So two of them, 38, 13 through 14. It's nice that Megan puts them up so I can remind myself.
Should I start at 12 since it's kind of like a follow into it?
Sure.
They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs.
Read the next one.
For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God.
See, that's really the
yeah.
nail on it right
yep.
there. Gail wrote in the chat, rebellion is a particular type of sin, and it is always accompanied with pride, and she's right. Rebellion is thinking that you're right and the other's wrong.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. In the case of these men that we see that God had called and put in positions, and yet their rebellion was against them because they could find fault with the man, they didn't see that their rebellion wasn't against them. It was against God. There's none of us are without fault. But people take occasion. And they also misunderstand. Mm-hmm. They don't even know the truth. So they misdiscern. The next one is Psalm 120, verses 5 through 7. Page through 119.
Yes, 120 is short. Like, 7 verses can get disappeared in there, get lost. Woe is me that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war.
Yeah. It's really a picture of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
When I speak peace, they are for war. It's really what we've been talking about. When Moses spoke peace, they were for war. When David spoke peace, they were for war.
Mm-hmm. They were for retribution.
I don't know if I should say this or not, but yesterday Netanyahu's address to Congress was for peace.
Mm-hmm.
Not perceived as such, I'm sure, by many.
The liberals did not perceive it as that.
And many would call it for war, but the guy understands, and he spoke the truth. Whether people receive it or not is another story. But we will finish these examples and then move into temperance next week. This study is on the website, the Fisherman Ministry website, and the next ones we're going to look at is the Apostle Paul, the Thessalonians, which is quite interesting, and Jesus himself.
Mm-hmm.
And then we'll go into the last of the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, which is temperance. So you can find it on the website and take a look at the scriptures, and we hope to see you all again next week. Have a wonderful birthday, Karen.
Thank you.
Thank you all for joining us. May the Lord bless you.
Good night, Elle.
Good night, everyone.
Good night, everyone.